Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9. I'm glad to be back with you this morning. Last week, my family and I were able to tag a few days at the beach onto a mission training weekend that I was a part of in Tallahassee, Florida, for a partner church of ours that will be here at the end of July, helping us to serve our community and reach out with the gospel. So they are prepared and ready to go. We're looking forward to that time coming up very soon. And it's good to be back together again. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want to personally welcome you. My name is Rush. I serve as one of the pastors here. And we are in the middle of a preaching series that will take us into the summer. During this preaching series, we are savoring Christ in the Old Testament. For many of us, we know that Jesus Christ is all over the New Testament, but we forget that He is eternal, and He is the Son of God who has always existed, always been working along with the Father and the Holy Spirit throughout all of redemptive history, including the Old Testament. And so we have decided to go back to the Old Testament for a number of weeks so that we can behold the glory of Christ and the gospel back in these pages of the Old Testament. So we're in this morning, Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 117 toward the front of the Bible. Well, just 2 days left until we all have to have our taxes in. Not sure if you've done that yet. We have just 2 more days. You know, we get a couple extra days because today falls on a weekend. It reminds me of what Ben Franklin said. Do you remember that? That there is nothing certain in this life except death and taxes. Now, sometimes for me, life really does feel that way. I'm sure it does for you as well. As sinners living in a fallen world, a world that is not the way it one day will be, we are routinely experiencing the uncertainty of this life, of surprises that seem to be right around the corner, of what God has planned for us. Surprises that come to us sometimes because of our sin or some kind of conflict in our lives. Well, this morning we come to a passage in Numbers chapter 21 that I believe is a great help and a great hope to us as we live in this uncertain world, trusting in a God who is always certain and always in control, and in particular, a God who has shown us grace through the gospel. So this morning, we're going back to Numbers chapter 21 so that we can see again God's redemptive plan being foreshadowed in the Old Testament, giving us a glimpse of what He would eventually do in the New Testament through the work of Jesus Christ. We come this morning, as people living in an uncertain world, to a very surprising text. These 4 verses just seem to pop up in the middle of Israel's journey through the wilderness. You may remember what's going on at this point in the Bible, that God is using Moses, His chosen servant, to lead His chosen people Israel out of their slavery in Egypt through a wilderness wandering and into the land that He had promised them. And God had, in that journey, provided for them graciously things that they could not have gotten for themselves and things that they were in desperate need of, like food and water. And yet, in the midst of His provisions, the people grumbled against Him. This passage is so helpful to us this morning because it reminds us of what the Christian life is really all about and how we are called by God to deal with this uncertain life and to deal with our own sin as we make our way toward the ultimate destination that God has us on in Christ, which is arriving home with Him forever in a sinless place where we will worship Him and enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. So let's take a look at Numbers chapter 21, keeping in mind what has been going on with the nation of Israel as they've grumbled against the Lord. We find here in verse 6 something shocking that God does in response to the grumbling of His people. It says, "The Lord, Covenant God Yahweh, Jehovah, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." This is a discipline or a temporary judgment which God brought upon the people for grumbling against him. We read that he sent fiery serpents, or literally burning snakes. We don't know exactly what these snakes were. Perhaps they were something like a snake called a carpet viper, which is especially known in this region for its incredible burning sensation when it bites someone. And that is exactly what these serpents did. Can you imagine being in that kind of a situation? How unexpected and uncertain this entire scenario is that's playing out, that there would be fiery serpents all around you, such that people cannot avoid being bit by them. And when they are bit, people are dying right and left. That is exactly what is happening here. Now, we know from what the people say in verse 7, what they understood was the cause of this discipline. They say, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord." And they're saying this to Moses because they want Moses to intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us, they say. Now, God had provided for them manna. It was a kind of supernatural, providential food that was given to them in the wilderness when there was nothing else to eat. It would be reliable every day by his hand coming to them to sustain them and care for them. He gave them water, which they could not find. And yet, because of their rebellious hearts, they could not find satisfaction in this incredibly gracious gift that was given to them. This is such a picture of what every human heart is apart from Christ, apart from the regenerating work, the sustaining power of God's grace to draw us near and to enable us to love him and to see him and to appreciate his good gifts. Even as Christians, sometimes we find ourselves in that situation, don't we, when we are neglecting or failing to appreciate the good gifts that God has given us. The rebellious heart that we see displayed in these people here is one that shows us that that kind of heart can love none of his graces. Even these good gifts that would sustain them, without them they would be dead. And so they grumbled against the Lord, and they grumbled against Moses. They said they spoke against Moses and the Lord in this time. What exactly did they say? Well, if we back up just a couple of verses, we can find out exactly what was going on with them, what was coming out of their hearts, and what led to this incredible act of discipline by God on their sin. In verse 4, this is what it says. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people, listen to this, the people became impatient because of the journey. That is such an arresting statement for me. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever related to God in that way? They became impatient with the journey. Verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" They just can't see it. They for some reason cannot see where God is taking them. They are so trapped in the present moment and in the current struggles and troubles, though God is sustaining them. They just can't seem to see what God is up to. They assume that God has brought them out of their slavery in Egypt, where they were sure to die, into the wilderness, where they seem to be even more sure to die from their perspective. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food. There's no water. And we loathe this miserable food which you are giving to us." Has anybody in here ever felt that way before? We need to be honest about this, right? This is the kind of stuff that never makes it onto Facebook. Nobody ever puts this on Facebook when they're feeling this way. And that's why Facebook can be a dangerous place, because it presents for us a false view of what life really is. You see everyone else with their beautiful smiles and their cute children and their nice places to live and go and all of the great things they're experiencing, and you compare that to your life, and you know the truth about your own life. You know that my life doesn't look like that. My smile doesn't feel the way their smile feels to me. and then we're in trouble. We need to embrace this truth, that this right here, this is a part of the Christian life. We are still sinners, and we still wrestle and grumble in these same ways. It's a tragic thing, but it is a reality. Have you ever heard the phrase or the cliche that is, don't look a gift horse in the mouth? I don't know if we use that up here in Ohio much. I know I've heard that quite a bit in the South. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Do you know what that means? Well, one of the ways that you can determine the age or health of a horse is by looking at its teeth. And if someone gives you a horse as a gift, you don't look at its mouth. You don't check out the teeth to see how healthy or how old it is. You just say, thank you, because you know it's a gift of grace that someone is giving you this thing. Well, that is not what the nation of Israel at this time were doing with God's good gifts. They were looking, this gift horse of food and water and his constant sustaining care, everything else that he had provided for them by giving them his law and making gospel promises to them, that he was going to care for them. Rather, they are looking this gift right in the mouth. They are scrutinizing it and criticizing it and deciding whether it is good enough for them. But here's the good news. By God's gracious discipline, but by what I believe was a supernatural work of God's power in the hearts of the people at this time, he worked in them a humility and a repentance that we see coming out because they recognize what the problem is. Listen to those words again. We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord. They recognized what their problem was. They did not just, in asking Moses to intercede for them so that the serpents would be removed, they did not just recognize that they needed to be saved from the serpents, but they also seemed to sincerely know their error. They were willing to be honest and to recognize what their sin had done and how serious it was. This reminds us again that before any of us can ever turn to the Lord, we must recognize our need. And that's something that only God can persuade us of. The reality that we are all sinners, that we've all broken the commands of a holy and perfect and glorious God, is not something that naturally comes to us. We don't naturally embrace and welcome the fact that we are sinners and that we are in trouble before the God who made us. But God, in his grace, even gives us the bad news of our sin so that we might awaken to the good news of his grace. And that is what has happened to the people here. We must remember how important it is to recognize our need. Now, when the people recognize their need, we see God's grace at work at them because they have the right answer to this problem. They go to God's chosen person, Moses, looking to God, the God who made promises to them, and they asked Moses, please, as God has designed at this time for our nation, that you would intercede for us. Will you go to the Lord and will you ask him to remove these serpents from us? We're dying all the time. We have no way of escape. We are entirely at the mercy of God. Please, Moses, go and intercede for us. Now, here's another great example of God's grace in their lives. Even in the midst of their grumbling, he's being good to them because what does God provide them? He didn't provide them just discipline or a temporary judgment to turn their hearts and awaken them to their real problem. He also gave them, built into their nation, he gave them for this time an intercessor. He gave them someone that he had agreed to meet with on behalf of the people, and he would communicate back and forth with the people predominantly in this way. That person is Moses. It says as we go on in verse 7 that Moses did do exactly what they asked him. He interceded for the people. He went between God and the people and brought the message of repentance to God, saying, we need your help. As a result of this, in verse 8, the Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Something I find so fascinating about this event in the history of Israel is the way God responds to the intercession of Moses. Here the people have come to Moses. They've said, we've sinned, we've grumbled against you and against God. Please intercede for us that he would remove the serpents. And what does he do? He doesn't remove any of the serpents. He adds a serpent. He has a better way. His thoughts, as we read in the Bible, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His thoughts, his ways are higher than ours. And instead of simply answering their prayer to take away the fiery serpents of their situation, he leaves them. And instead, he gives them a way that they can be saved even in the midst of it. Now, this is an amazing truth for your life and mine. It is something that we need to tap into every single day and catch this glimpse of the way the Lord normally works. It seems from what we read in Scripture and what we experience in our own lives that typically God is not quick to simply remove the circumstance that's troubling us, but rather, because he has all power and all wisdom and all goodness, he gives us good gifts of his grace that sustain us in the midst of the fiery serpents of our situation. We all go through difficult times, and sometimes we pray to God and we ask him, please take this away, take this illness away from me or from someone else. Please change my circumstance. I'm conflicting with this person. If you would just take this person out of my life would be much better. And the Lord hears. He hears his chosen people, those that he's made his great and glorious promises to. And he says to them, I have a better way. And the better way, the more glorious way, is the way in which he sustains his people even in the midst of those situations. You can turn there if you want. It won't be on the screen, or you can write it down to look at it later. But as I read this, one passage from the New Testament floods back to my mind. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's a great one for all of us to memorize and know and have on hand throughout the uncertainty of life and the troubling circumstances that God often ordains for us because he wants to sustain us. This is what it says. It says, no temptation, and the word that's used for temptation there is synonymous with the word trial. They can be interchanged. So we might say, no temptation or trial has overtaken you except as is common to man. And there's some real hope and wisdom there to know that no matter what you're facing in your life, it is not abnormal. It is not unique. We're not in a unique situation for which there is no answer, or there's just a small answer hidden somewhere in the ground. We've got to go unearth it, but rather that all of our temptations and trials are common to man because God is in control of them. And the verse goes on and says that no temptation has overtaken you except this is common to man, and that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. It says that he is faithful, and the faithful thing that he will do is to provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. This is exactly what he does for his people in this event of the fiery serpents. He provides them a way of escape, but it is not the one that you expect, to remove them simply from the serpents or to remove the serpents from them, but rather to give them his good gifts so that they can endure. They might endure joyfully, looking to him. This is what he has done. Now, there is a huge difference between two kinds of people that could respond to this situation. Notice what he says will happen. He says to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard or a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Now, the language that's being used here is not the language of simply looking with your eyes. if you'll just glance up at the serpent on the pole after you have been bit by one of the fiery serpents, you will live. But rather, it's a different kind of looking. It's a looking with faith. It's a looking with belief. And this is a radical difference between the two kinds of people in the world. There are people in our world who know that God exists. I believe that's everyone, even the people who say he doesn't. The Bible is clear that everyone knows that there is a God, though they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. They look at a sunset or a sunrise, and they know that he is there, and yet they don't look at it with belief. They don't look at it with faith. And then there are other people who, because of God's gracious work in their hearts, have had their eyes opened, not just to look at that sunrise, but to look at it and to see the God who made it, and to look at it with faith. Two radically different kinds of people with two radically different kinds of responses. You could take two people and put them on the beach and lay a sunset before them. One, an unbeliever, someone who does not know Christ, who is, like we all were, still trapped in his sin, unable to see the good gifts of God, unable to worship and love him. And you can put next to him a believer who looks at the same sunset, and you ask them what they're looking at, and they will have two radically different answers. Sure, they may both say, well, that's a sunset. But only one will say, well, that's a sunset that's been made by the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, who is infinite in glory and wisdom. It is a God who is excellent in every way, and he's given this to put on display how good he is. Only one of them will be able to say that. Only one of them will look upon his creation, or look upon his gospel, look upon his son, look upon the cross, and look with faith. But what I think God wants us to know from this passage and many others is that it is this kind of looking that makes the difference. It is not enough simply to look at what God has given and to agree that it's there. We must look at it with faith. Can you see the reflection of Christ in this passage yet? God had given his people in this terrible situation under their judgment and discipline. He had given them a mediator in Moses, an intercessor. He had also given to them an object of rescue. Moses was told to make a serpent and to put it on a stand, lift it up, and anyone who was bitten by the snakes could look at it, and that person would live. Well, I want you to see again, as we've seen every week in this series, looking at the Old Testament so that we might savor Christ, that this is a picture of Jesus Christ. Why do these four verses just happen to show up? Many people would look at this and say, wow, that's a pretty harsh way to treat the people. They complained about the food and the water, and you threw upon them all kinds of snakes that would bite them and kill them. Well, that's not all that God is doing. This is not a random event where he just thinks, I think I'll judge the people this way. Why is he doing this? He does this because he is preparing our eyes to recognize Christ when he comes. Listen to what we read about in John chapter 3. Now, the most famous verse in John chapter 3 is John 3:16, about how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks on him with faith, will not perish, will not die by their sin, but will be saved. I'm so happy that that verse has become so well known to so many people, but there's always a downside to that, pulling verses out and making them very important to us. Sometimes we lose the context, and we forget what happens just a couple of verses before. Listen to this. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says, talking to Nicodemus, you remember that leader of the Jews who came to him and was wanting to know more about him. He's telling him about the ways that the Holy Spirit works to convert people and show them that he is the Christ. Listen to what he says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you want to know why God did this in these four verses of Numbers 21, he did it because of John 3:16. He did it to give us another way to recognize the good news of his grace and what he was going to do through his perfect son by lifting him up. This is the Christian life, is it not? It's a continual looking with faith upon Christ. And so I would ask everyone who's here today, is this what you're doing? Is this what it means to you to be a Christian? Because it's not just enough to know that Jesus is in the Bible. It's not just enough to know that he died and rose again. Those are facts of history. Anyone can know that. But what must you do in order to be saved? It's the same thing that's happening in Numbers 21. You must look at him, look to him with faith. You must look to him as the righteous one, as the one who is lifted up for us. Just as that object in Numbers 21 was a serpent, it was reflecting. Notice that he used a serpent. He could have put something else on the pole, I suppose, but he chose a serpent for a reason. God did. Because it reflected what their very problem was. They looked at it and it reminded them of the incredible wages of their sin and God's seriousness about it. Well, in the same way, Christ, who was lifted up, appeared just the same. You look at Christ on the cross, what do you see? If you know the truth, you see your sin. You see the evidence of God's seriousness about your sin and his judgment for your sin. But when you see it as someone with faith looking at Christ, you know something that no one else knows. He did that for me. He was lifted up. He was crucified. And I'm looking at him with faith. And now I believe. I know who he is. I trust him. I walk with him. He is my Lord. I belong to him. I am his servant. If that's not true of you today, I'm encouraging you with all of my heart that you would repent and you would place your trust in Christ by looking to him in this way. If you do, it will mean that God has done a great work in your heart. He's opened your eyes and unstopped your ears like he has for many other people who are in here today. And as a result of that work, and of your union with Jesus Christ, who is lifted up because of God's great love for the world, you will be saved. You will not die having been bitten to death by your sin. But you will be made new, and you will be with him forever. How do we know that? We know that because God always keeps his promises. He's never failed one time to keep a promise that he has made to anyone. And that's what we find last in our text. Promises are only as good as their fulfillment, and so God doesn't stop short in giving us this account without showing us the reality that he came through according to what he said. And what did he say? He said, if anyone who is bitten looks at this serpent you have made and lifted it up, he will live. Well, what happened at the end of this event? In verse 9, Moses made a bronze serpent. I don't know how he did that, if he fashioned it himself or someone else was there with him. They made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And here are the great words of the gospel of God's perfect love, his faithfulness to his promises. Don't miss them. These are the words that are full of treasures. We often just skip right over them. And it came about. It came about. The thing that God promised actually came about. That if a serpent bit any man, when he looked with faith to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, I don't know how intentional this is, but you have seen this picture many times, maybe without recognizing it, often on the side of an ambulance or on the uniform of an emergency worker. You have seen what is called the Star of Life. It is a pole with a serpent wrapped around it. And isn't that such a great reminder to you of what God does for us in Christ? that that is Christ. When you see that the next time an ambulance passes by, I hope you're thinking of Christ. I hope that it will be a reminder to you to say, well, that looks just like my Lord, because he was lifted up in the wilderness. This is an incredible gift that he has given to me to change my heart so that when I look to him with faith, I am saved. Such belief is a gift of God. And it is a gift of God by which our hearts are radically changed from hating God and being blind to the truth of Jesus to embracing him full on. Listen to what B.B. Warfield says about Jesus and his incredible saving power. This is what we are thinking. This is what we are believing. This is what we are feeling when we look to Christ as true believers. He says, Jesus did all that is included in the great word save. He did not come to induce us to save ourselves, or to help us to save ourselves, or to enable us to save ourselves. He came to save us. And it is therefore that his name was called Jesus because he should save his people from their sins. Nothing that we are and nothing that we can do enters in the slightest measure into the ground of our acceptance with God. Jesus did it all. I'll tell you this. I believe that in Numbers 21, if any person looked at the bronze serpent on the staff, and they looked at it simply to get out of their circumstance, not with faith, not believing that this was God's provision, I believe that they would not have lived. God had given this to people whose hearts had been changed, who had come to see the truth. This is what God calls us to do, to rest upon the promise, like this promise in 1 John 1:9. Do you know this one? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the God that we have. Now, what does this have to do with our daily lives? Everything. We must embrace this event. We must embrace what God is doing here because it is so closely connected to what God has done for us in Christ. Every day, we must come back to this and embrace what is the repeated process of the Christian life. And not be fooled into thinking that the Christian life, when you become a Christian, is just an endless string of green lights. You're just going to walk down the boulevard and everything is going to be good all the time. It is not. But we have a God who is faithful to us. Lorraine Bettner, an author and theologian of the past, described it this way. He said, the Christian is like a man or woman making his way uphill, who occasionally slips back, yet always has his face toward the summit. I think that's what God is calling all of us to today and forevermore. That we would be the kind of people that no matter how we slip back in the Christian life, no matter how we're tripped up by our sins or by our circumstances, that we would keep our face to the summit. That's the keep our face to Christ, looking on Jesus as the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that as a result of that, he by his grace would enable us with joy and purpose and hope and glory that we would live for him. Could you use this truth in your life? Do you see some ways that you've slipped back and it's concerning to you? Do you feel that work of the law that's written on your heart that when you are failing, God is telling you, oh, you're in trouble now? Well, I hope that you will also hear the good news of the gospel if you see him for who he is. And the gospel will remind you that Jesus was lifted up for you. And you can keep your face set upon him. And you can keep walking forward, moving together with the rest of us. Because that's what God is enabling us to do. Three quick applications I hope you'll take away. I know I will. Focus on them this week. Make them a part of your regular meditation every day as you read the Bible. I hope you'll be thinking about these. What three things can we learn and practice now because of what we've seen in Numbers 21? Here's the first. Again, it's a reminder all of us need, no matter how long we have been in Christ, we need to recognize our need. Until the day Christ returns and does away with all sin and puts all of his enemies as a footstool under his feet, and finally we are there with him in a perfect place in heaven, knowing him in the new heavens and the new earth, worshiping him at the wedding feast of the Lamb, we will still have a need. You have a need today of God's grace. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to Christ so that you can have your ultimate need for redemption met, so that you can know him and be satisfied by him. If you're already in Christ, you have the same need. You need his grace. You need him to help you. You need him to work on you. I need him to change me. That's what we're all after together as a church. We must recognize our need for his grace. Never outgrow grace. Never think that you've so arrived at keeping God's law that you don't need any help. You do. Every moment of every day, we cannot do anything without his grace. Number two, what must we do? What these Israelites did in the wilderness at this time, as God worked in their hearts, what we begin to do when he works in our hearts and causes us to come to Christ, is that we would look to Christ with all of our might. Set your eyes on him. Not just for the things that you want from him. Not just to remove the serpents of your life, but because of who he is. We look on him. And then we keep our faces toward the summit. That's number three. Keep our faces looking at Christ. Can you imagine what our lives would be like if we would grow in these simple truths? And that we would together keep looking at him and keep walking with him, all together caring for one another. When one slips back, reminding him or her of the gospel and bringing them forward again. When we slip back, someone doing the same for us. That's what we want to be about as a church, because that's what God is about in our lives.